Luke 3, verses 21 through 22. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of the Lord. Let's give it our attention. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray for the preaching of it now. Our Lord and our God, we take great pleasure today, Father, in seeing the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated. And as we see the Lord Jesus Christ here in this text, Father, help us to praise you through the preaching of the word, that we would give glory to he who has come to be righteousness for us. And so, Father, we pray that the preacher would be up to this impossible task by the very Spirit that descended upon Jesus Christ that day in the waters of baptism. That same Spirit, Father, would rest on the preacher who preaches, and that same Spirit would be among your people even now. For Lord, we know that without the Holy Spirit's work among us, not only is the preaching in vanity, but also the hearing is in vanity as well. So Lord, we pray now that as we come to this word, that your word would be like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And the rock that we are concerned about is the rock that is our stony heart. And so we pray, Father, that you would smash the fallow ground of our heart, and you would do so for the glory of Christ to this preaching of the word. And we ask this for his sake and in his name. Amen. Well, let's begin a bit with a review of where we have been with Jesus thus far in this gospel. We saw him circumcised at 8 days of age at the temple, in which we heard that he had become, in that circumcision, a debtor to the entirety of God's holy law for us. And then 12 years later, at the temple, he's back there again, and he said those blessed words, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2, verse 49. And in that, we saw, friends, that the heart and the personality of the Son of God, the divine person, was imprinted on his human nature, and his words that he must be about his Father's business were the sole hope of our salvation. And now, since then, 18 years had elapsed to the time of John's preaching and his baptizing. And I consulted my notes, and it was 2 months ago that we last saw Jesus here in the gospel in this series. But from this point on, he is going to take center stage. All Luke has given us thus far has led to this point. This is our 20th sermon in the gospel according to Luke, and everything prior, effectively, friends, was prologue, so to speak. From this point on, Luke's gospel has a laser focus on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. And in some sense, that's why we have come to a gospel, isn't it, friends? We turn to a gospel because our soul cries out, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And that's who we begin to see here in the gospel clearly. And today we look at his baptism by John the Baptist. We heard that John had prepared the people for Christ by preaching repentance, right? But now here is the object of our faith. That Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, he has come into focus. And Christ's first act as a public person was to come to John and be baptized by him. And that catches us up as far as where we are with Jesus in this gospel. And so now from this text, I would like to preach on the theme that your only hope is that Jesus pleased the Father. And by faith, the riches of his obedience are yours. Your only hope, and mine too, is that Jesus pleased the Father to the uttermost. Because friends, I have no standing before God myself. I have no merit with God. All I have, and you have too, is a ledger full of red ink. But as I am found in Jesus, and I hope you are too, united by faith to him, I am pleasing to God. Not because of my red ledger, but because Jesus' ledger is chock full of black and not a drop of red. And he as well has erased the red in my ledger by his blood, making me as white as snow. And it is only for that reason that each night I can both lay me down in peace and sleep. And when God takes me, I know I am utterly secure in Christ, because he pleases the Father, not because I please the Father. And so with that to establish our theme from this text, I want to divide our time into two glorious truths that we find here. First is, and these are simple, but they are utterly profound, and they are the rock of our salvation. First, Jesus Christ pleases the Father. And second, in Jesus alone, you please the Father as well. And so with our first heading then, Jesus Christ pleases the Father. I want you to see in Luke's accounting, because I think sometimes we focus on the wrong portion of this text. The baptism of Jesus actually takes a back seat to what God says of Jesus. So let's draw our minds to that first. In the latter part of verses 21 and in verse 22, we read, "The heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." What happened that moment was extraordinary, and it was very dramatic. In Mark's accounting of this text, he says the heaven was opened, but the Greek word he uses is quite a bit more dramatic. Literally, the heavens were torn apart or torn asunder. Schizo is the Greek word that he uses there. And that's a vivid picture of what was happening here in the baptism of Jesus. Boys and girls, you might remember that the first heaven is the sky, right? The second heaven is outer space. And the third heaven itself is a place you cannot reach physically, but it's the place where God's special presence dwells with angels and the souls of just men who died in faith in Jesus Christ. And boys and girls, you will live there forever if you have faith in the Lord Jesus. A blessed place where no sin or sorrow dwells, but only the comforting and comfortable presence of God. And it is out of that heaven, not out of the sky, but out of the third heaven. And that's why Mark says that the first heaven was ripped asunder. In a way, there was a manifestation of the third heaven intruding upon the earth. And from that heaven boomed a voice, the voice of God the Father. As psalm singers, you know the sound that he makes over the waters, don't you? In Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Think of that moment then when Jesus was baptized. This is a dramatic moment. The sky ripped us apart. The Holy Spirit descending like a dove. The God of glory and majesty thundering his voice over the waters of the Jordan. But it is the words that thunder that are the sweetest for those of us in Christ. The Father saying to his Son, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." So let's begin, and let's not go beyond this, and marvel at the essential love between the Trinity and the members of it. You know, the apostle wrote in a pithy saying, which is worthy of full remembrance in your heart and your mind, the apostle wrote, God is love. And that truth saturates the Father's words. Friends, before there were creatures for him to love, there was a great love in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all with a great love for one another, a love unending, a love unchangeable, and a love unquenchable. God is love, and it can only be true of the triune God. Boys and girls, only the triune God can express love and enjoy love before the world was created. If you seek a God of love, you will never find one outside of Jehovah. To say God is love is impossible without the triune God. So you see here, the Father had always loved the Son of God, eternally so. Because over here, what we are hearing is a discussion or a discourse on the divinity of Jesus Christ. Before the Son took on a human nature, he was loved by the Father. But what we are blessed to see is that the Father now speaks that truth to the person of Christ, very God and very man. The one person of Christ, being both God and man, is beloved of the Father. Friends, while David was the man after God's own heart, you have before you the man who has God's heart. Both in his being, and also he has the heart of God as a member of the Trinity. But now, God and man are mediator. So, when you think of this person, Christ, as your Savior, you really must rejoice. You really must praise God that the Father provided for you the Son of God that He loved eternally. The second person of the Trinity. He did not send an angel. He did not send a created being, for no one created could save us. Instead, he gives the one he says is beloved of himself, and the Son of God taking on humanity to save you. This, if you would meditate on that, this demonstrates the magnitude of your salvation, friends. It should awe us with the love of God for sinners. It adds depth and meaning to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the one he says, thou art my beloved Son. Sinners, you have to see how gracious God is about salvation to do this. And saints here, how confident you can be of your salvation. How sure it is that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. What weight is there? I've always thought on it. What weight is there, not just in its narrow application, but as a broader truth in the apostles' question, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's who is spoken of here. The beloved Son of God. And one purpose of Lord's Day worship is to have you never forget that truth. You have spent, as I have, 6 days in the world, friends. You grow attached to sin. You forget heaven. You forget Christ. You grow despondent. The Lord's Day is meant to reorient your affections, to remind you of what God has done, to give you a spiritual booster for the week ahead, that after worshiping God and reveling in the gospel, you would forsake the world, you would forsake the devil, and you would forsake your sin. You would survey what God has done in the gospel and exult with the apostle, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's what you're seeing here in the provision of the beloved Son of God to be the Savior of the world. But as we have seen Father and Son, let's not forget the Holy Ghost's involvement. You see here, he descended in a bodily shape like a dove on Jesus before the Father even spoke. He anointed Jesus Christ for his ministry to save us. For in the next chapter of Luke, our Lord cites Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why? Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That is why, beloved, that the Holy Ghost descends in a form like a dove. He came to anoint Jesus to preach the gospel, good tidings to the meek. For all who were brokenhearted by John's preaching on repentance, for all who thirsted after righteousness, for all bound to their sin, he preached that in him they would find liberty and release from their sin. Praise God for the involvement of the Holy Ghost. This is the message we need. And is it not fitting then that for such a message, that the out of heaven comes the Holy Ghost as a dove, a bird that symbolizes peace and gentleness, not a hawk, not an eagle, a bird suited to be the messenger of peace, the messenger of the gospel. So remember, friends, your salvation is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And how the assurance of your salvation will increase when you know that all persons of the Godhead work for your sake. Is it not fitting that at the beginning of Christ's ministry then, that all three persons are here? They work sweetly together for our salvation, and out of the free and immutable bonds of their own love for each other flows our own salvation. And so how secure a salvation you have, how great a salvation this is, all persons in the Godhead, saving sinners who deserve nothing but hell. And so, as an application of that as well, in a theological direction, in a church direction, how utterly repugnant the heresies of modalism and Unitarianism are. How repugnant is the Mormon deity, or the deity of the Jehovah's Witnesses? This text eliminates all of the cults who know nothing of this beauty that we have witnessed here of the Trinity, who know nothing of the reality of God as three persons in one. And it was also, speaking of cults, you'll notice this, it was in the front of multitudes that the ministry of the Lord was inaugurated. A public display of the glory of God. There's no secret anointing of Jesus as Messiah. Now, boys and girls, there are no secrets in the Christian religion. It is a public faith. And that distinguishes us from the cults. The revelation to Moses, you remember, was given in the thundering voice of God before Sinai. The thundering voice of God now in the baptism of Christ was also in front of great multitudes. The Christian faith is a public faith. You remember Christ had many witnesses of his resurrection as well. The Christian faith, boys and girls, is not afraid of the truth. It stands in the light and not in the darkness. And that's another reason that this Bible here is trustworthy, friends. And your faith is not in vain. Well, coming back to the Trinity, the Father said he loves the Son. But the Father also says something else. In thee I am well pleased. And you'll notice here in Luke's rendition, the Father spoke directly to Jesus. In thee I am well pleased. And that distinguishes it a little bit from the other accounts, where now here God speaks directly to Jesus. And I want to remind you, he spoke this to the person of Jesus Christ. That as both God and man in one person, he is pleasing to the Father. And the Greek here for pleased has the sense of intense delight. You need to hang your faith on these words, friends. These words are truly the anchor of our soul. Our salvation, your salvation, is contingent on the truth of these words, "In thee I am well pleased." Because face it, in ourselves, without faith in Jesus, we could not please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I'm just thinking about my own self. I have sinned in many ways this past week. I have had to repent of many things. As I've heard, though, and for my own comfort, as we have heard from John's preaching, my repentance is not the ground of my salvation. It is the fruit of it. What I must rest on are these words spoken to my mediator who represents me. In thee I am well pleased. If your assurance is shaken, if you need encouragement to turn back to God, remember the words spoken of Jesus, that He was anointed by the Holy Ghost to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to make you acceptable to God. Never forget the truth of these words, a trustworthy saying, "I have no merit of my own. Mine is the merit of Jesus Christ. My works are tainted by sin. His are not. His pleasing of God is what I look to for my own assurance, friends. Because Jesus is the one who said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Because it is Jesus, He said of the Father, I do always those things that please Him. All the works of Christ, you will observe in this gospel, are all pleasing to the Father that are done by Jesus. In thee, I am well pleased. And that is what my hope is built on. And that is what your hope must be built on as well, friends. That all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but I praise God that this Jesus is the Lord, my righteousness. So, having established that Christ is well-pleasing to God by God's own testimony, let's move to the next truth, which is that in Jesus you please the Father. So we'll consider the baptism of Jesus now. And it's natural to ask, why was Jesus baptized? A lot of people have that question. After all, this baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you know from the Bible that Jesus is sinless. Not only do you observe that in the Gospels, but texts like Hebrews 4:15 tell you directly He was without sin. And I say it's natural to ask the question, because John the Baptist asked the same question as well. In Matthew 3, when Jesus comes to be baptized by him, John is incredulous. And he asks Jesus, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And listen to the words of Christ. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill all righteousness. That's your answer, friends. And boys and girls, just as an encouragement for you, often the very questions that you ask are actually addressed in the Word of God. The Bible is its best interpreter. And here Jesus answers the question. While there are secondary reasons for his baptism, as I've mentioned, it signified the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus says the reason was to fulfill all righteousness. And that flows out of our first heading. His people have no righteousness themselves. In his baptism, he said he had come to fulfill all the obligations his people owe to God. And that's why he came. Does Hebrews 10 not cite the 40th Psalm that says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He came to do the will of God the Father. And as an aside, a blessing of being a psalm singer, friends, is that these words of Christ bury themselves deep in your heart. And you see the New Testament in the same way the apostles did. For they were psalm singers too. That is why our New Testament references the Psalms so often. Just as an aside, when I prepare to preach, it astounds me how many psalms come into my soul, into my remembrance, when I look at a text. Cherish the psalms as the apostles did. Well, from the 40th psalm, you see that Christ's aim and purpose was to fulfill righteousness. And when you pair Psalm 40 with this text, you have the conversation between God the Father and the Son. The Father says to the Son, "In thee I delight." And the Son says to the Father, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Those words must grab us, for they speak to us in Christ's baptism. He said, don't you remember later on in Matthew 5 of the law, "I have not come to abolish or destroy, but to fulfill." That's why he came. Fulfill it for who? Fulfill it for us. Lawbreakers, sinners. We could never enter into that heaven that was opened at Christ's baptism without it. You think how beautiful a picture that is? I wanted to hold on that imagery until now. Heaven opened. The way to heaven was opened at the baptism of Christ. It's a beautiful picture that by this man's righteousness, you can get to heaven. Christ came to the Jordan with the people, for the people. In verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. There's a wonderful connection between Jesus and the people there. That simple word, also. It thrills me to hear it, friends. To see Christ identify with us. Him coming to do what we must. If we must be baptized, he must be too. If we must fulfill the righteous demands of the law, he must do it for us. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, a body thou hast prepared for me." Not just as sacrifice, but also in a body prepared, I will fulfill the demands of thy law, O God. And so his baptism speaks of the blessed great exchange. That's that terminology we use, boys and girls, for our sins atoned in Christ, seen in the blood of his cross, his righteousness given to us, signified in the waters of his baptism. His baptism and his cross, the bookends of his ministry, seen together, preach the whole gospel to us. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." My sins atoned for. My righteousness is in him. A full and complete Savior for sinners. His righteousness is all mine simply by faith in him. No more filthy rags. And the white robes of Christ's righteousness is mine. And that's what his baptism preaches to us, friends. Before we began Luke, I said, when you come to this gospel, note each time the Lord Jesus does a righteous act. Write it down if you must. Mark them well for when you sin and need repentance. As I've said, contained in the Gospels is a record of your own righteousness. Even this one small detail here, considering the piety of Jesus, gave me great comfort, even as a minister. In verse 21, Jesus also being baptized and praying. Our Savior prayed, friends, as we should before, during, and after our service to God. And if you look through Luke's Gospel, you're going to find a great record of the prayer life of Jesus Christ, and it's astounding. But this past week, being convicted of my own neglect at times of prayer, a tremendous aid to my own repentance was to see Jesus praying himself. That when I do not pray as I ought to, Jesus has for my sake, so that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. I saw in this one little detail why my Savior had to come and pray. Because I do not as I do, I should anyhow. And then out of my gratitude for my Savior, I repented. For the Scripture says, time and again, we've heard it, the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance. And I did. Not taking his righteousness for granted, as an antinomian would. Not seeing my prayers making me acceptable to God, as a legalist would. But seeing the finished work of Christ as my hope, and his goodness leading me to repent, as Christians should. 1 John 2, verses 5 through 6. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That's the Christian life, friends, in a nutshell. I have Christ's righteousness. I glory in that. But with the love of God in my heart, I desire to walk even as he walked. Not as the grounds of my righteousness, but the fruit of my salvation and my union with Jesus. And that's going to take me to the last theme I want to consider that runs throughout the Bible, but I think it is important to see here in the baptism of Jesus. As we speak of the righteousness of Christ, there's a vital phrase I want you to note in your Bible. It's composed of only two words. You heard it in 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. And if you paid attention to them in your Bible, boys and girls, it would give you tremendous insight into your Savior and your salvation. It would cause you to magnify Jesus and rest in him alone. And the two words I want you to note are these: in him. In him. Those two little words signify our union with Christ. Let me remind you how in 1 John 2. Listen to what we had heard. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Do you hear that phrase? You're going to see it if you pay attention in your Bible, in your New Testament. You're going to see it all over the place. Do you remember we read 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be the righteousness of God in him? Read your New Testament. That phrase, that little phrase, and its equivalents, like in Christ, are all throughout. It is ubiquitous throughout the New Testament. And so there's a vital truth packed there that the saints are to hold on to. And it is this: all our blessings flow from the person of Christ and being found in him. If you are to have any blessings from God, you must be united to him and by faith. One of the uses of Christ's baptism for the believer is to see the union you have in him. Your own baptism by water signifies a spiritual union with his person and work. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now this is speaking about a spiritual baptism. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, our baptism, when you are baptized by a minister of the gospel, does not cause this union, but is a visual representation of it, a sign and a seal of it. But your union is what is really important here in Romans 6. Your union with Jesus says you will rise again in the resurrection. For where your head goes, you go too. If he has died, you will die. If he has been raised, you will be raised. If he has gone into heaven, you will too. If the Father is pleased in the Son, he is pleased in you if you are in Christ. So look for those two words, in him, or its equivalent, in Christ. And this union with Jesus is inseparable. And you know, praise God for that. It's taught. Go back into Ephesians, maybe this Lord's Day. It's taught even in the doctrine of predestination. In Ephesians 1:4, which says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Now, our focus is often on the chosen before the foundation of the world. But what is remarkable is being chosen in Him. Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the head of the elect before the foundation of the world. And we were chosen to be His body and to be united to Him. Now, a careful distinction has to be made here, just theologically. We were not united to Christ in eternity past. We were chosen to be united to Him in eternity past. But until conversion, you and I are under Adam and the misery of that union, which produces nothing but death. Your union with Christ begins with what we call effectual calling. It began when Jesus, and I'm going to bring the scripture to bear on this, it began when Jesus laid hold of you at the time of your conversion. Philippians 3:12, "I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Boys and girls, apprehended means to lay hold of. I am laid hold of by Christ. Christ laid hold of me. He uprooted me out of Adam, and He planted me in Himself. He regenerated me in that union. For myself, I'll speak of myself. Yes, 11 years ago, He put me in Himself. And He gave me saving faith. And my faith completed my union to Christ. And in that, you hear the other part of Philippians 3:12, "that I may apprehend, lay hold of, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." After Christ laid hold of me, I in turn laid hold of Christ by my new faith. Today, friends, I may awkwardly lay hold of Christ. My grasp is often slippery with my imperfect faith, but I am held secure because of His invincible hold on me. I am apprehended by Him, and that's what counts. And this faith in Him is the instrument which gives me His own righteousness, the righteousness He had come to fulfill. And this union with Christ is glorious because rather than rooting the gospel in what can feel like an abstraction, like justification through faith, it roots the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. Your life, what does the scripture say, is hidden in Christ. Christ is your life. Christ is your head, from whom the whole body, all of us, are nourished, knit together, and grow. Colossians, those are found there. The doctrine of union with Christ says that I, a sinner, have an interest in Christ Himself. And it separates the Christian faith from the imaginary religions of men. John Owen said of union with Christ, "It is the cause of all other graces that we are made partakers of. They're all communicated unto us by virtue of our union with Christ. Hence is our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, our glory." In Owen's quote, you hear many aspects of our union with Christ. For instance, our vital union with Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches. The only way the Christian bears any true fruit is by a union with Christ. And maybe as the gospel unfolds, we'll look at those. But for our theme today, our focus is on union with Christ as far as the imputation of His righteousness to us. Now, boys and girls, to impute is to credit. It's to credit something. By faith in Him, in other words, Christ credits His righteousness to you. And this doctrine, I wanted to speak of union with Christ because this doctrine was disputed, you know this probably, by the Roman Catholics. They called it, here's their term for it, legal fiction. A sad, sad commentary that someone would call such a glorious doctrine legal fiction. But they asked the question, how can righteousness simply be credited from one to another? Now, first thing you have to realize is they simply contend against the plain truth of this word, right? Before we come into mechanics. Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. First of all, let's give glory to God for this. Justifieth the who? The ungodly. Praise God. Justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. But if we are to answer the Roman Catholics, how did the reformers answer them? How could Christ's righteousness be imputed? What is the mechanism? And the Puritans saw it was union with Christ. Christ as the head of his body. Now, what's one of the most glorious analogies of Christ as the head of his body? In the scriptures, in the book of Ephesians, it is marriage, isn't it? Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verses 30 to 32, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Beautiful. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are one with Christ. As husband and wife are one. We are not two. We are one. And that's a blessed thought, friends, that I am one with my husband, Jesus. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And what does the Song of Solomon say? I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. What is yours in union with him. A union real. A union legally binding before God. And that has been the Reformed answer to papists who call it a legal fiction. That is why Paul brings so often your marriage to Christ to the forefront. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I praise God that Christ hates divorce. For he will never cease laying hold of me. And the riches of Christ are yours in this union with him. You need to see what you have in Christ. Justification, adoption, joint heirs of God, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, Christ in you, the hope of glory, heaven itself. All of that is yours in Christ, bride of Christ. Last time, in the preaching, I said to you, I have nothing to offer you but Christ. Do you see why, friends? Do you see what you have in him, friends? Though the gospel account has just barely begun, you have seen so much in Jesus. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Saints, you need to delight in Jesus as the Father does. If you delight in this Jesus and you magnify him, you will delight the Father. For Christ is the object of the Father's affections, and he is most pleased with you, friends, when you live for his beloved Son's sake. If you cry, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That those words and that kind of life lived by them, you have to believe, are a delightful sound to the Trinity. I have no doubt of it. But if you're not in Christ, if you're not in him by faith, you are in Adam. And you will come before God with your sin. Awaiting you is judgment. So praise the Lord, you're now in the place where Christ lays hold of those who do not believe. You heard God say to Jesus, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So hear God plead even now, be united to my son, lay hold of him by faith. Your own righteousness, friend, is going to damn you, for it is filthy before God. Your ledger is full of red, it is full of blood. Hearing the excellencies of Christ, do not delay to grab hold of him. I beg of you, I'll take you back to 2 Corinthians 5 in the preaching of the word, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the begging of the minister is based on this truth. For he hath made him sin who knew for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what you see in Christ's baptism. And that's what the truth of the Trinity testifies to. God is beseeching you now to heed this word. Come to Jesus for salvation. But let me say, when you take your last breath, the pleading ends and the judgment begins. When I stand before God, when he asks, how can a sinner like you come into salvation? I will plead his own promise, friends, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And I know for certain, since I am united to Christ, that I stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ the righteous. I will not even have to defend myself, for the scripture says, I have an advocate who says, I am his and he is mine. And God will smile upon me only because he smiled upon Jesus and said, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. And I know that being in Christ, I too will be smiled upon, and he will say, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. That is what you have by faith in Jesus Christ. May you without faith receive it today. And may you with faith, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Please rise for prayer. God, our Father, we have now heard a word about Christ. And as it is a word about Jesus, I pray that you would delight in producing fruit from it. O Lord, your people need Christ, Father. So bless them and strengthen their union with him. Increase their faith, for all of our faith wavers. As we apprehend Christ, Father, as we lay hold of him, we see that our hold and our grasp on him is fickle indeed. So we ask that you would increase our grip on Jesus, so to speak. But we are most thankful, Lord, from this preaching of the word, that we see the truth that we are apprehended by Christ first. And his grip is such that he says no one will snatch us out of his hand. But we do ask that you would increase our vision of Christ and our apprehension of him. And we ask that you would do it for his sake, Lord. We know you delight in giving him the desires of his heart, for his desires are your desires. And we know that it is his desire, Father, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Help us to give glory to such a precious Savior, and help us to live lives entirely based on the basis of Christ loving us and giving himself for us. For we know you delight in that too. Bless your people here, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.